Again, we're turning our Bibles to the same place we've been turning our Bibles every week for months now, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking once again to the passage that we have been dealing with last week, and now this week again to the letter to the church, the message to the church at Laodicea. So I'll begin to read again in verse 14, though our focus will be on verse 17 and following. Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that thou shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we've already made comparisons and contrasts with this letter and the previous letters. We've noted in all the letters save one, and that was the previous letter, the address or the beginning of the letters in the self-identification and self-revelation of the exalted Lord find their roots squarely on passages from the first chapter, and even to the Church of Philadelphia, the previous church, by implication, we found passages from the first chapter, certainly that spoke of the glory of the Lord that as he reveals it to Philadelphia. And we notice how each and every message, each and every letter, included this last verse, a call to diligently hear by faith and receive and respond to the message given to some of the churches. It finds it in the middle and then of the message, and in the last few passages or last few letters we found this call at the end. All of the letters, save two, have words of commendation. This is the one that doesn't. And of course, also the church at Sardis, which is a very terrible indictment to them, the church that seems to be alive but is dead. And then, of course, we recognize the two that do not have words of condemnation, but they have just words of commendation and words of rebuke and call to repentance. Now, we have already, and we'll continue to take up where we left off with the church at Laodicea. So we have to keep the message that we already have heard regarding. Now this was, and I remind you this again, this was not just a letter or a message to this particular church alone, though had an application to the situation and circumstances that they found themselves in. This was a letter to all the churches. Remember when we spoke about Laodicea and began our introduction, we mentioned the fact that it's mentioned again, or the congregation at Laodicea is mentioned again in Colossians, where they're instructed to receive and to hear. And that message or that letter to Colossians was to be read in Laodicea. And so all these epistles, all these letters, whether the great epistles or the small little messages, was to be shared and known because it was to all of them. And we notice that in every one that we read, these are to the churches, plural, not to the churches, to a church alone individually. So they had their application and relevance then, as they have their application and relevance today in various circumstances and situations. Now, we also noted, particularly as we'll move on, and Lord willing, we'll move on this morning and focus our attention in verse 18 and 19, that we can't talk about verse 18 and 19 without the backdrop of reminding ourselves of the previous verse and the description that the Lord gave of this church. Now remember, it's a church. These messages are not indiscriminate messages given to the world at large. This is going to help us interpret these passages, especially when we get down the verse 20, Lord willing, next week. But these messages are for the churches. Now, this church is described in very sad terms, very descriptive terms. If we had the time and if we wanted to lengthen our look at the church at Laodicea, we could, by looking at these terms that are referred to here in verse 17, and find that each and one of these terms is somewhere found in the other epistles of the New Testament, and we can get a better grip of the poor condition, spiritual condition, that this church had found itself in. It was a self-deceived church. They thought they were rich, rich both outwardly and inwardly, both materially and physically, whether they were wealthy individuals or whether the coffers of the church were filled, we don't know, but nevertheless they thought themselves rich. And certainly rich spiritually and in good frame of mind to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were self-deceived. We recognized last week they were self-satisfied. They felt themselves self-sufficient and self-confident. And they were just downright indifferent. Indifferent to the things of God and their responsibilities to God. They were somewhat like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. We find many passages in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the Pharisees and the followers of the Pharisees, who were the religious teachers of the day and who were the experts in the law of God, so they thought. But they had become self-complacent and self-righteous. And you remember the picture and the illustration given to us in the gospel itself by Lord Jesus Christ of the publican and the Pharisee who went up to pray. And in the comparison and contrast between the one and the other, we recognize the spiritual condition of the publican by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. His spiritual condition of himself was opened unto him, that he saw himself as a miserable sinner in need constantly of the grace of God. It's expressive of a heart of longing and a genuine heart of faith and a heart of appreciation to acknowledge and to weigh and to value the nature and character of God's grace. Where the Pharisee thought that he didn't need grace. He had attained grace. He was in a state of grace by his own efforts, and he wasn't quite as bad as anybody else by his deeds, his personal deeds. And so I think that is descriptive, not only of the Pharisees in general, not all the Pharisees certainly, although those we know who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they appreciated and understood, even from the Old Testament, the nature of grace. But I think this is the description, a terrible description, and of course it's symbolic of the condition, seemingly, I use that word and we should underline it several times, seemingly hopeless condition. He calls them wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, it will be interesting to see if you make a comparison and contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. We'll see how the Lord draws from verse 17 in verse 18 his call, his instruction, his command, his exhortation to them to remedy their condition. Remember, I said before, this is a word to the churches, and in each and every letter, especially with the churches, when God reveals to them either what they knew was going on or what they didn't know what was going on, or the things within their heart and their life that was not pleasing to the Lord, with each and every one, though it would seem terrible and hopeless, this seems like a hopeless case, doesn't it? And you hear people talking about the Laodiceans, and we're in the age of Laodiceans, though I don't think that this presents different ages. It's not a hopeless condition, or else we would not and could not read these other words. These words of a call of repentance. Why in the world, for each and every letter, somewhere within that letter, within that message, the Lord reminds them, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches and the individuals within the churches." And that in each and every letter, as we made emphasis several weeks ago when we spent more time on the promises when we were looking at the Church of Philadelphia and tried to combine them all together, see that every letter has a reference to those who are overcomers and who will overcome, and the promises, of course, most of them are looking forward to those things that will be received in the heavenly glory and in the age to come in our eternal state. Why do they have it? Now notice here, verse 18, but before we look at verse 18, now we've described last week, and I think you could describe even in greater terms, using the term in greater depth, I should say, using the terms and analyzing those terms from Scripture, the condition of this church spiritually. They were in trouble. But then in verse 18, he says, "I counsel thee." It's advice, it's a call. First of all, we recognize in the next verse, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent." So the doctrine, the call of change, repentance, or that's what repentance is, Repentance is the other half of faith. It's the twin of faith. We think of faith in a positive way in the doctrine of the call of repentance in the negative, though it's not just negative, it's a change in attitude and a change in thinking and a change in direction. It's a change that occurs in the heart and the mind and the will that causes a change in direction. It's not just, I want to change and I have new thinking, but the change itself. There's no greater place to that's exhibited, I think, than the epistle to the church at Thessalonica, when Paul is commending them because they have changed and they no longer are following after or serve, and we've referred to that many times before, so we won't look at it this morning. They no longer serve idols, but now they've come after and they follow and they're serving and worshiping the true and living God through Jesus Christ. It's 100% change in their thinking, in their willing, in their affection. And that change is evident as they trust and follow the one and true living God through Jesus Christ. So here is a call to change, but it's preceded by these words, and I think they're important here. They're important here for verse 18, but they're important here for verse 20, and important for the message to these churches and to all the churches. Because he says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, this verse or these words find their roots in the Old Testament. It's just not a New Testament message. It's a Bible message. You turn over to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, the context out of which these words, these truths, this principle finds itself is found in the Old Testament. At beginning verse 11, you can even begin before that. Let's just start in verse 7, all right? Okay, you're preaching. 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, Jehovah, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine inheritance. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses will burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Lord, of course, is Jehovah. Neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he corrected, even as a father a son in whom he delighteth. It's talking about the relationship of a family. It's talking about the relationship of a father to a son. It's speaking to the church. It's speaking to the church. The church belongs to God. The church was born of God. The church is maintained by God. And I think the problem with the Laodiceans is the fact that they have just grown indifferent and complacent and have backslidden. Doesn't say they're no longer a church. Now, earlier on, we made reference twice in the letters that we have read about the book of Revelation to the Old Testament people, the people who thought they were the promised people and the covenant community of God. But there was a break in that. And God had no physical bond with them anymore because they didn't receive the promises of the Old Testament and find their beloved Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they ceased to be a church. Now a church can cease to be a church and become, as the Jews did, as a religious community, the synagogue of Satan. And that can be true. But it's not yet said of the church here at Laodicea or any of the other churches. This is the Father who's speaking to His Son, the one the Lord loves. We know from Scripture the Lord loves His own. The Lord loves His people. He has concern with His people. He expresses, and the whole word of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Solomon, as is given here in the book of Proverbs, is taken within the context of those who were in at least outward covenant with God and covenant of Israel. It's the Lord, the Father, and them, the Son, who they're correcting. And we know that that's true, and we know how that's used over in the New Testament. When we looked at that little verse already, when we studied through the book of Hebrews, because the exact same quotation is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6. And remember, the whole book of Hebrews were to those Jewish believers who were saved. And it was a word of exhortation, a word of challenge, because of the difficulties that they faced outwardly and inwardly. The general difficulties of life that are present with us, our health, or our lack of health, and the pressures of life. Remember, the Lord presents to us, even with, in the sermon, in the parable of the seeds. Life is full of pressures. Full of pressure. And they outward we can be pressed, and inwardly we can be pressed, and the pressures can come from those who don't believe, those who oppose the truth, those who don't understand what we do and what we say and what we believe. And these were some of the problems that the Hebrew Christians were facing. But that, and it's, so it's a word of correction. It's a word of challenge as we read it here. Look at verse 5, chapter 12. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. It's not talking about the judgment of the Lord. It's talking about the chastening of the Lord. And there's a difference, of course, in Scripture. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. You know, correction and there's a difference between correction and being rebuked. Rebuke is a stronger word and stronger action. Raising children, everybody will know, it's... Many of them, it's hard for them to accept correction because we're sons of our fathers and our fathers' fathers, and we are right. And we don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be corrected. It's a natural thing. And to be rebuked before we're corrected, oh boy, that's really, the hair can go up on your back and your neck. We did it, just like our children have done it, and our children's children will do it, and they have done it since the time of Adam and Eve after the fall. That's why we have so many words of encouragement in the book of Proverbs, to be wise and to receive rebuke and correction. And it's not easy. It's not easy to give it either. Not easy to give it. But nevertheless, it's given. But how's it given? It's given not to break down and to leave one in a hopeless, helpless condition that he's broken and left to the wayside. But it's given for a betterment and an encouragement. Remember in Galatians, well, that's another story, but in Galatians, this discipline is exercised. It's done for restoration. It's done for restoration. Notice verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We are saved, and we're called saints as Christians, but we don't act as saints. We're not perfect. That's the work of sanctification. That is not finished in this life, but is only finished when we pass on to the life hereafter. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth you as sons. And what son is he of whom the Father chasteneth not? It happens literally, physically, certainly would happen on a spiritual realm. But if ye be without chastisement, wherein are ye partakers, then are ye, and this is a strong word, it's not a word that I use very often, save when I read it in Scripture. Ye are bastards, that's what it said, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening of this present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It's grievous. We know it's grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight the paths of your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Not to burden us down with something else, but it's to lift us up, to lift us up. This is the message of the book of the third chapter in the church at Laodicea, particularly as we read it in verse 18, and then we'll read it again in verse 20. So as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There's no reason for us to think that this is not what happened, or it could not happen, because it can happen, and it did happen, if these were the children of the Lord by the Lord's word and by the Lord's Spirit. Now again, they seem to be in a hopeless position. But God's counsel was gracious as it was directed to them, and it corresponded to the needs that they had. Now you can, now you look at that again. You look at those, what was it, five things that are said about them, and you could reduce them to three. The three that are zeroed in verse 18. They were poor and bankrupt, poor spiritually. And I think it is that they didn't appreciate rightly and understand rightly, first and foremost, that they and everything that they had, they were beneficiaries of their benefactor who gave them grace. They either cheapened or were not aware of the full character, nature, and extent of grace. And they were naked, and you're going to see they're provided with clothes, and they were blind. Now that's a pretty bad condition, to be bankrupt, naked, and blind. And yet the Lord tells them, he counsels them, that they need to buy gold. Now gold, we know, has always been a good commodity to have. I have no gold. I'm not following the advice of the pundits, even the conservative ones, to buy gold. I could even buy a piece of hair of gold. It's always been precious. It's not, you might have something gold. I have nothing gold. I have imitation gold. A watch, it's pretty to look at, and we know it's always had value. But of course, this is symbolic. It's not just a worldly or a material value. Even gold and silver coins are going to be worth nothing one day. Temporary. There you go. There's treasures to be had in heaven. Gold and silver. But he just doesn't say gold. Notice he's talking about fine gold. Gold that is tested. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou be really, truly rich. This gold has gone through all the refiner's efforts, all the dross and the impurities melt away. This is the gold of God. This is the gold of Christ. This is the gold of the gospel. This is the gold of the word of God. This is the gold of the good news. This is the gold of the treasures of heaven. This is the gold spiritually that speaks to us of heavenly things and eternal life. This is the gold that where all else will perish, where men can break. You know, Peter speaks about it, doesn't he? Peter speaks about it. That we have a corruptible, uncorruptible treasures where neither thieves, you could have gold and someday, you know, they might get in, even if you have a dog, and break in and take everything. And if they don't get it, Washington might get it. If Washington, they get it, the Undertaker might get it. Or the people that come after us might squander it. I have nothing to squander, so I'm not worried about that. It's corruptible, but it's tried, it's true gold, it's lasting gold. But how in the world, if you are poor and bankrupt, you are so poor you have no clothes to cover your nakedness, and you can't even find your way from here to there? Because it's grace. Buy it, but you can't buy it. That reminds me of a little passage of scripture, again found in the Old Testament, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, one of the most blessed chapters of Isaiah. It's a call, it's an exhortation. It's a gospel that Isaiah preaches and speaks. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How is that possible? But you got a thirst. You got a thirst. You have to be in need, and you have to recognize that need, and that need is only recognizable by the gracious, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, who opens us up to see the fact that I'm broke! And I can't hide my brokenness and my bankruptcy. You know, we try to hide and put on airs, keeping up with who are the Joneses? Or we give airs. Oh, now I'm just, I have as much as you, I have more than you. You can cover that. You can pretend. You know, life is full of pretense in this world. Pretense. But there's no pretense because he's totally naked. And besides that, he can't see. I had to put on my glasses to see what was on the floor to pick up. That's what I was doing. It was a paper clip. And I had to pick it up because if it was there the whole time, it would annoy me. So I had to pick it up. I saw it was something. There was something there. But guess what? I had to put up there. It would be pretty bad if I was blind and was on this platform. I have enough time going up and down sometimes to see it. Let alone not saying. It's a pretty miserable condition. But this is to the people that God is preparing and has prepared. Again, it's not an indiscriminate message, and that's interesting. The text is from the context, from the greater context, and we'll see that more, Lord willing, next week. Come and buy, and just not buy the ordinary, buy really which satisfy. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? People can spend all their fortunes in their lives looking for something that satisfies and extends their life, and they will never find it. And you labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul be delighted in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What a marvelous passage in the Old Testament. But it's also exhibited here in the New Testament with the church and those within it at Laodicea. Not only will you be able to buy with no money, which is an extraordinary thing, but remember the word Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 19, verse 23 and 26. When his disciples came unto him in hard times and they could not understand the Lord's teaching, and he spoke about it was harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because the rich man thought that he could do or buy of himself to come to God's kingdom. So they were confused. What's going on? And so they come to him and they ask the Lord this question, who could be saved? And Jesus said to them without any hesitation, which of course is seen throughout the pages of Scripture from beginning to end, and certainly seen in this passage. Though the situation seemed hopeless, it was hopeless because they of themselves, but God in Christ by His grace could remedy the situation, because Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But he didn't leave it there. Thanks be to God, he says, but with God, all things are possible. The nature and character of grace, true grace, saving grace, God's grace, it takes destitute beggars, lacking in everything and in all things, unable to even cover their nakedness and give sight to their blind eyes. I don't have time here. I never have time to finish any of these messages. We could take the time, but I probably won't next time, to look at the other two parts of this promise when he gives us the picture of clothes, white clothes, which is a picture and a symbol to cover our nakedness, our spiritual nakedness, shame and humiliation, and the judgment of God, which speaks, of course, of the righteousness of Christ. It's a figure that's used throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, chapter 4, verse 4, and 6, 11, and 7, 9, and 19, and 14. It's not self-righteousness, which we are to boast of or can boast of, and that should be an integral and a chief part of our Christian witness in life. I think, again, that's what happened to these Laodiceans. Somehow they became insensitive to grace and the nature of grace. And they said, well, we're not too bad. We're living like everybody else and we're accepted. But the nature of grace strips away all self-righteousness and leaves us naked, but it clothes us We're clothed. We're washed. All our righteousness is but filthy rags, the Bible tells us. But we've been washed. Those garments have been washed in the blood of Christ, and they have become white as snow. You can see it in Revelation 19:8 again. And then, of course, the nature of sight. Even our Lord to Nicodemus spoke about you must be born again, and being born again, you could see or perceive to see. It's a terrible thing to be blind. Terrible thing to be blind. I just marvel at how the blind can get around and do things with confidence. I would have no confidence. I'd probably sit in a corner and feel sorry for myself in total darkness. But that's what men are, in total darkness without grace. And that's why it can prevail over the state and condition of the church when we backslide and we become muddled in our thinking, and that we don't appreciate and understand the fact that all's of God, all's of grace from beginning to end. And look at ourselves as we truly are. But the Lord didn't leave him there. The Lord didn't leave him there. He counseled them. He counseled them. And he called them to repentance. And Lord willing, we'll continue this message next week. Let us pray.